We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. Got quite a bit of reading to do, but I think it's going to be an exciting journey that we'll take tonight. And as you guys know, as always, what we do is we tend to try to give a recap over what we previously discussed in last week's teaching. And so I, again, will begin in that same manner. So last week, we discussed Jesus' arrival on the scene in his Galilean ministry after the arrest of John the Baptist. And John's arrest, although it was beget by the disapproval of Herod Antipas, it was ultimately ordained by the Father for Jesus's rise to the center stage. It is here where Jesus announces that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Simply put, meaning that this event would begin a historic moment as the redemptive plan of God would begin to unfold before the very eyes of the world. Jesus then begins to preach. He begins to preach the message of repentance and for men and women to believe in the gospel of God. From that point on, Jesus began his recruitment of men who would participate in this gospel mission. And what you'll find, and it's quite hilarious, is that these men were not men of noble stature. They weren't these just great philosophical pontificators. They simply were disciples, ordinary guys who were fishermen, but yet they were called to this extraordinary task. And this summons to follow Jesus was not going to be an easy journey for them. As a matter of fact, these men would leave their occupations as fishermen to follow the path of the way, to follow the path that Christ has set before them. And in following Christ, they too would embark upon a journey that would eventually lead to suffering for the sake of Christ. So that was our summary again from last week's teaching. And tonight what we'll do is we'll explore more of Jesus's demonstration of his power over the demonic realm, over sickness, and over disease. We'll see that Jesus demonstrates this power and authority by humbling himself before the authority and power of God. So with that being said, I wanted to kind of create that outline for you. Now go ahead and pick me up in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. And this is what the reading of the Lord says. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And here's verse 34. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. It's the reading of the word of the Lord. If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: authority like no other. Authority like no other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how excellent and how marvelous is your name. Lord, we thank you that you give us the opportunity week after week to gather in a space to read your word and to grow in the knowledge of your truth. God, we know that we cannot come to this truth unless it is the Holy Spirit that reveals this truth. Lord, knowing that the Holy Spirit resides in each and every believer, Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So Holy Spirit, will you teach us tonight? Will you move me aside? Will you stand in my body in this preaching hour and communicate the infallible word of God? Now I pray that the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, hide me behind your cross. May you be seen. May you be heard. And Lord, I pray that you meet us here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. If you've ever had a LinkedIn account or some type of professional profile for business networking, you may notice a consistent theme in that profile. Behind these names of individuals that you'll see on LinkedIn places, you'll see letters behind their names signifying credentials of some sort. These credentials range in a length and carry much weight and value regarding that person's particular career. It ultimately signifies those individuals have achieved something great within their profession. As a matter of fact, employers love to see these credentials and will even compensate their employees because it brings the company more value and more business. More value and more business. These credentials identify those individuals as experts within their field, and rightly so. You see, they've put in the time to study. They've given up some things in their lives in order to make these necessary pursuits to have these particular acronyms behind their name. But what happens when a person or an individual with the same skill sets of that person with the acronym behind their name lacks those professional credentials? Does it make that person less valuable? Does it make that person less credible? Friends, what we're going to see is that Mark is going to move us yet into a new scene within his gospel account. And it's here where we'll find our Lord and Savior continuing on in his mission of preaching the gospel of God and visibly demonstrating the kingdom of God. And what we'll see tonight is that those who are encountering Jesus' ministry in the synagogue and in the region will witness something that they have never expected nor experienced. And that is that they are going to see a man with no earthly credentials operating in divine authority and power. So with that being said, go ahead and pick me up in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. This is what it says. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Mark has now moved us from one scene where we were here at the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was recruiting his first four disciples. And now we're here at a different setting. The text tells us that Jesus and his newly recruited disciples are now entering the synagogue where Jesus would teach. Now, it's important for us to note that the day that Jesus is teaching is, in fact, the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. And knowing this is going to give us a little more clearer understanding as we move further along in our teaching tonight. So, as Jesus is teaching, it becomes apparent to the people that Jesus' teaching was different than the scribes. It was different than the scribes. It's not as if Jesus and the scribes are using different scrolls from the Torah, right? Both the scribes and Jesus have access to the law and an extensive understanding of the law itself. And apparently, the teachings of Jesus were so very different that Mark makes it known that the people were, check this out, astonished or amazed at his teaching. Hope you see that in the text. The Greek word for amazed here is ekplesso. It means to be or become astounded to such a degree as to nearly lose one's mental composure. So this reaction from the people who are hearing Jesus teach comes about because, as the text notates, he was teaching as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, this brings about several questions regarding the people's disposition and their verbal response to Jesus' teaching. The first thing that we see is, the question rather that we want to ask is, what were the scribes teaching, or the lack thereof, that made Jesus' teaching so profound? The second question that we want to ask is, what does the significance in authority have to do with Jesus's means of teaching versus that of the scribes? What I want to do is I want to go back and examine that first question. Again, that question was, what were the scribes teaching, or the lack thereof, that made Jesus's teaching so profound? So let's answer that one. It's important to keep in mind that the scribes were very learned men. Scribes, as a matter of fact, were quite familiar with the Torah as well as the oral traditions. These traditions and teachings from these well-educated men would have then been taught by their disciples. Now, I want us to really understand the equivalency here of the scribes then and what we see today. The scribes today would be what you and I would know as individuals who may have PhDs in theology. They know their information. Now, the authority by which the scribes of that day would learn would be emphasized from the scribes' teachers and their passing down of the tradition from generation to generation. And every reference and teaching that would be taught was said to have been given to them by the authority of a particular rabbi. Okay? Now, the rabbis received their authority from the academy in which they attended. So, if I were to put an example here, if you are a graduate of any particular university, you know that your degree is accredited or validated by that of the university's Board of Regents. And it provides the credibility for the degree you hold that has been conferred by the said board. This is why alumni associations are so important. The more prominent your university, the more weighty your alumni association, the more validated your degree. It literally carries weight. And in this same way, a rabbi's academy gave them authority to not only teach, but also to give a stamp of approval as to what the rabbis were saying. David Dobb was considered one of the top Jewish law scholars. And he suggested that there were two particular categories in which the scribes would fall under. The first one would be that those scribes had the authority to lay down doctrine. There were some scribes that had the authority to lay down and establish doctrine. The second was inferior teachers who were not entitled to introduce fresh rules as means to bring understanding to the law. So, the point really is coming to surface. If the scribes hold to rabbinic authority as to what they can teach and what can be explained, then what authority was Jesus teaching? Friends, this is why the people in the synagogue's minds were so blown, because Jesus was not affiliated with any particular rabbinical school or academy. So by whose teaching, by whose authority rather, was Jesus teaching? Here's the answer. Jesus' teaching and his authority came from the only source by which all authority comes from, and that is God himself. Jesus needed no authority from any rabbinical institution because he was and is the very authority and word of God. If you don't believe me, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and you can jump to verse 14. This is what it reads. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Therefore, every word that proceeded from the mouth of Jesus was established and superseded by the Father that his word would be upheld. Isaiah chapter 50. Verses 4-5 speaks to the reality that God's authority comes from above and not from men, and that Messiah has this divine authority to speak and it be. Check out the text, Isaiah 50, verses 4-5. This is what it reads. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Dobb goes a little further on to explain that this phrase, a new teaching with authority, is dealing specifically with this idea of establishing a new rule or a new way, This was known during that time as the halakha. In other words, when Jesus spoke, he provided the way in which the scriptures were to be understood and lived out. And friends, this brings us to a very key point, that to truly understand the very commands of God and his ways, it can only be found in living and following Jesus daily. This is why you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should meditate upon the scriptures day and night. And the Holy Spirit, in that active pursuit of the commands of God, will bring about understanding, because it is the Holy Spirit that activates the Word of God. And as we follow Jesus and we obey his instructions, we will consistently be conformed and shaped into the image of Christ. After the people are amazed and see that Jesus is teaching with this particular authority that they weren't accustomed to, they will now see this very authority now demonstrated before and over the demonic realm. Check out verses 23-26. It says, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. So we find within the text that this demon-possessed man calls out to Jesus in a sense of familiarity. So where the people are unable to recognize who Jesus is by demonstration of his authority and of his power in teaching, this demon clearly knows who Jesus is. Now, one question may come to mind, and that question is, how is it that demons can possess a person? We see this matter present and in play with demons interacting with physical bodies all the way back to Genesis. We see Satan inhabiting the body of a serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. We also witness demons mating with women shortly after the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And this interaction between spirits and humans is not new. And therefore, we should recognize that spiritual matters are real and should be taken seriously. And if I can be almost bold as to say that we must understand that demons are real too. This ain't a game. They exist. Spiritual warfare exists in the heavenly places. Furthermore, we witness within the context of the New Testament that the spirit or spirits being in unity with human bodies is possible. What do you mean, Wes? The very spirit of God inhabits and makes residence in every believer in Christ. So if we can accept the reality of the spirit of God indwelling the elect, then we can rest assured that demonic spirits can temporarily possess a person. However, we must note that these possessions are mutually exclusive. Remember that because believers in Christ have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that indwelling is a permanent residence. You should be shouting right there, right now. It is a you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The scripture tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We can also see further in the scriptures where it says, greater is he that is within me than he who is in the world. And because the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence, it leaves no room for any spiritual residence to come in, literally stating that in your body, there is a sign that literally says no vacancy in the inn. There's no room in the inn. If this shows us anything, friends, it shows us that God is a jealous God. And he shares his possessions with no one and nothing. And there is a clear separation and distinction between darkness and light. For our edification, really quickly, check out 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, as I read it into your hearing. Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do you see in the text that separation? Light and darkness, good and evil. Check out Mark chapter 1, verse 24. The first question that this unclean spirit asks Jesus was, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? The demonic spirit then follows up by saying, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Now let's examine the first question that this unclean spirit asked Jesus. What business do we have with one another? This is a very interesting phrase that we must investigate. This phrase in classical Greek translates to what is known as a Hebrew idiom. And as you may know, an idiom is simply a phrase that means something different than what it literally is saying. And as a matter of fact, different languages and cultures have their own idioms. So for example, when someone says, it is raining cats and dogs outside. Friends, it's not literally raining cats and dogs outside. So it's simply implying that the rain showers are unusually or unbelievably loud. And what we witness within this Hebrew idiom is that there is a distinction between good and evil. In other words, this demon recognizes that he and Jesus represent two completely different kingdoms, and they have absolutely no dealing with one another. The use of this idiom further clarifies for the reader the demon's second question. And that is this: have you come to destroy us? Now, understand that there is one human being possessed by this demonic spirit. But the writer uses the plural, us, and not me or I. Scholars suggest that in one sense is this a legion of demons possessing this man. Very valid perspective. I, however, tend to believe that this demon that is possessing this man is simply representing the kingdom of darkness as a whole. The fact that this demonic spirit asks the question about being destroyed shows us that this demonic spirit perceives the significance of Jesus' presence to all the demonic forces. This is a threat to be reckoned with in this kingdom. What business do we have with each other? Then comes the last statement. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, at this point, one could say that this demon has in fact revealed the true identity and authority of Jesus. This demonic spirit, this unclean spirit, is using the vocal cords of this man in order to verbally express and say, I know who you are the Holy One of God. So most assuredly, this could potentially have been heard by those who are in the synagogue. Would this have been the opportunity for people to hear what was said and therefore believe that Jesus was who he said that he was? Friends, absolutely not. Jesus responds by rebuking the demon, first by silencing him and then commanding him to go. This demonstrates two things for the hearer and the reader, both then and now. The first thing that we see is this: it shows us that all creation must submit under the authority of Christ, who is the Holy One of God. Jesus telling the unclean spirit to be quiet demonstrates complete power and control. Secondly, it shows that although the unclean spirit knew who Jesus truly was, as one scholar records, demons don't make good character witnesses. Therefore, the unclean spirit's testimony is to be completely disregarded. It is at this point that Mark tells us that the demon begins to convulse with a loud voice and leaves the man. Now, imagine if you were in this synagogue. The Greek text literally emphasizes that this is a loud screech, painful, terrified, frantic screaming that's happening as this demon is leaving this man. One interesting detail that Luke's account mentions is that the demonic spirit that leaves the man leaves without harming the man in whom he was possessing. Yet again, friends, what does that do? That demonstrates the very power and rule over that Jesus has ruling over all things. That this demon could have most certainly have brought harm to this man, but yet at the very word, the very command of Jesus, not only does this demon leave, but he leaves without hurting a hair on the man's head. If that's not power and authority, I don't know what is. So with this scene having just occurred before the very eyes of the people, you can only imagine the conversations that were happening. Did you see that? The dude just, and he just, and now he, they're astounded. Let's keep moving to verse 27 and 28. That's what Mark says. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirit, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Mark now brings us to the reaction of the crowd of the people in the synagogue. It is as if, friends, Mark takes the camera and he begins to pan it from this particular event where Jesus has just expelled this demon, and he's now moving and panning over to the faces of the people. And I can only imagine their mouths are fully dropped in wonder, trying to come to grips with what in the world just happened. The text records that the people were amazed and that they began to debate amongst themselves. Now, the word amazement in Greek is thambeo, which means to be affected by a particular event with wonder. It's that jaw-dropping effect that happens when you are blown away by what you just observed. This event that has just been witnessed now moves, friends, from amazement to now rationalizing and evaluating the reality of what was just witnessed. Because now the situation has amplified. At one moment, he's teaching with authority, and I haven't heard this before. This is crazy. It's blowing my mind. But now the same authority is expelling demons. This process that is happening is mind-blowing. That Jesus not only teaches with authority, unlike the experts of their day, but he's commanding unclean spirits to obey him. The rabbis, friends, of that day were able to expel demons, but they had to do that under the authority of a particular name, the name of God. But here is Jesus expelling a demon by simply telling him to shut up and go. The full authority of God wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Just one word, expelled. Why? Because he is the embodiment of God himself. Glory. What they have witnessed can't be swept under the rug. You can't just forget about what you just saw. Friends, Jesus' authority came from the Father and his power by the Holy Spirit. And because of this demonstration of power and might, it only makes sense that news would begin to spread quickly throughout the region and making Jesus known throughout that area. Mark now moves us to a new scene in the same region. Check out the next three verses, verses 29 through 31. Verses 29 through 31. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. We now are brought to a new scene within Capernaum after leaving this dynamic scene that you and I have just read, that those in the synagogue had recently witnessed. And Mark tells us that Jesus and his four disciples, they're now heading to Simon and Andrew's home. Now, it was tradition after going to the synagogue for the Sabbath and teaching that you would participate afterwards in the Sabbath meal. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath meal is still a Jewish practice that is upheld even to this day. So in keeping with tradition, Jesus and his disciples make their way to Simon and Andrew's home. It's kind of like you and I after church on Sunday. You go to Papa Do's or Piccadilly's or wherever you want to. You want to eat afterwards. And I can understand Jesus wanting to eat after what he just did. We then notice in verse 30 that the text pivots to them having arrived to the scene where Jesus finds Peter's mother-in-law lying ill. She's lying ill. One quick observation that we can make from that particular part of the text is that Peter was married. And I mention this simply because there are many people who made the assumption that those who were apostles of Christ somehow were not married. And friends, that blows this out the water, because if you read the Bible, you'll clearly see he was married. That was for free. The text mentions that Peter's mother-in-law was lying down with a fever. She was lying down with a fever. The word for fever here is pareso, which means to suffer with a fever, which is frequently a symptom of infection. So, based upon the definition, it can be assumed that this sickness was beyond just a mere common cold. Peter's mother-in-law must have been battling some type of disease for a long period of time. This illness could potentially be the reason as to why Peter's mother-in-law is staying with them. But whatever the case may be, this illness was serious enough for Peter to inform Jesus in an effort for his mother-in-law to be healed. Now, what's interesting to note within the observation in this text is Peter's motivation. I want us to see that here. Peter's motivation was not to bring Jesus to his home to heal his mother-in-law. Peter's motivation is to simply enjoy a Sabbath meal with Jesus and spend time with him as a committed follower. And I find this really beautiful, because how often is it that we as believers in Jesus, or those who are trying to know who Jesus is, are simply wanting to come to him because we want something from him? I think within American Christianity, we get so caught up in thinking that we want to get to Jesus because of all of these things he can do, rather than just simply being with Jesus for who he is. And after Peter explains to Jesus what is going on with his mother-in-law, Mark tells us that Jesus went to her. Check this out. Jesus went to her, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her. Notice that this particular description of Jesus's care for Peter's mother-in-law differs in approach to the end goal of healing her from that of all the other gospel accounts. This not only, friends, speaks to the authorship of this gospel, but it also speaks to the theme of this gospel as well. Jesus as servant king. Wes, what do you mean by that? I'll give you an example. When you look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew's gospel is focused on Jesus being known as the messianic king. So within this particular scripture, Matthew is going to bring or point his particular account to show that Jesus is Messiah. He is priority. So what is the result in Matthew's gospel? Well, if you go to Matthew's gospel and you see this exact same situation, you'll notice that rather than serving them, the mother-in-law simply serves Jesus. Whereas here, the text tells us that she served them. Follow me here. Jesus first draws near to the sick. He then meets them with compassion. And then he lifts them up by his strength and he heals them. The text tells us that the fever left her. It left her. And I love, friends, what follows suit after the fever is gone. The text tells us that she began to serve Jesus and his disciples. Now, here's the point. The one in whom needed to be served was served by the king. And now in return, she serves others. Don't miss that. Might I just say that as followers of Jesus, you are called to serve. I don't want you to miss what's happening here, because I believe that this, friends, is a pattern by which Jesus calls believers to serve others. That as you and I have been gratefully and graciously given new life in Jesus Christ, he calls us to serve those who are in need. And we too, at one point, were in need. And we were in need of being served because we were sinking deep into our sickness called sin. But thanks be to God that the Master came by our way. And by just his touch alone, he has made us well. And by his word alone, he can make us whole. Friends, Peter now personally witnesses within his immediate circle Jesus' healing power in a more personal manner. I want you really quickly to think about your own life. When you came to know who Christ was and he opened up your eyes and the things that he's done for you, I'm pretty sure you can see a clear track record of God's faithfulness and consistency within your own life. As the old church mothers used to say in the Baptist church, you can't make me doubt him because I know too much about him. That there is clear evidence of knowing the power, the authority, and the goodness of God. And that I can now begin to know for myself, because I've experienced it for myself, just how good he is. Let's keep on moving. Verses 32 through 34. When evening came, after the sun had set, I would underline that, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So evening has come and people are beginning to bring those who are ill and demon possessed. And I can imagine, as you could, many have received word of what Jesus has done earlier that morning at service. They saw and heard about this astounding teaching, this teaching that is taught with authority, and they see Jesus expelling a demon out of this man. I mean, come on, if you hear this good news, you too would probably run and try to figure out, who is this man? I need a touch too. And now they are waiting and wanting to bring to him their own personal needs and issues because they know that he is special. However, before we move too quickly past verse 32, one may wonder, why did they wait for the sun to set? If these were such pressing needs, why not make your own way to Jesus the moment that you hear about what just took place? And we find this answer from the rabbinical teaching of that day, which there was no healing that could occur on the Sabbath unless a life was in danger. Therefore, because the rabbis instructed that a new day begins at sundown, it was only appropriate to send those in need on the new day. It may be wise for us, friends, to observe in verse 33 that Mark mentions the whole city was at the door. Like our earlier teaching in Mark, we came across that word all, where all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were running to hear John the Baptist preach and see the baptisms happening. We have to approach this word whole in the same way, that every word and every phrase that we see, we must read it and understand it in context versus putting into it what we think it means in our own particular language. This word whole is not dealing with the entire community. I mean, can you imagine the entire city of San Antonio at your front door? A theologian and scholar, Jeremiah, suggested a better translation. He said, "Great was the number of those healed." So it's safe for us to assume that there was a large gathering of people seeking to be healed. Most assuredly, more than four, right? So we then see in verse 34 that those who were coming to Jesus to be healed, whether sick with varying disease or casting out demons, the text tells us that they were able to be made whole. Once again, we witness the very works of Jesus demonstrating his power and authority over sickness and the demonic realm. But notice Jesus' consistency in how he deals with those who are demon-possessed. We got to go back and we got to look at how he dealt with it in the synagogue. And we find that he's going to deal with it in the same way. That he does not permit the demons to speak, just like he forbid them in the synagogue. So, same situation, different setting. And friends, this is not by chance. The question becomes why? Why is Jesus forbidding these demons yet again from speaking on his divine identity? And as we mentioned earlier, one thing we know for sure is that demons don't make good character witnesses. This would cause more confusion as to the believability of Jesus being who he says that he is. Friends, we must realize that Jesus keeping his messianic identity from being exposed in that way and at that time was a part of God's redemptive plan. In other words, it's one thing for Jesus just to say outright, "I am the Messiah," versus you coming to that conclusion yourself. You seeing the claims, you knowing what he has done, and coming to that conclusion saying he is Messiah. And friends, here's the reality. As human beings, we tend to err on the side of proof as well. We need evidence to validate the claims that are being made. I'm not just going to trust Sally Sue because she told me that it's raining outside. I'm going to go to the window and check myself because Sally Sue may live on the other side of the world. Growing up, I was doing, whenever I was doing something that I was not supposed to be doing, which wasn't often, my mom would give me this warning shot. And I would then proceed, once she gives that warning shot, I wanted to push it just a little bit to see if I can really get what it is that I wanted. And my mom, being smart in the way that she was, she automatically caught on, as every mother does, as to what their child is doing. And she would give me this look. And she'd look me square in the eye. And she said, "Okay, now, I can show you better than I can tell you." Now, this was to mean simply that I told you what the consequences are. You know what the expectations are. And verbally, after I've given it to you, I'm trying to spare you some embarrassment. But don't think that I'm not going to pull out my purse, that pop-pop stick, to get you in line. Friends, in a way, this is how the Father had planned for his son to be revealed initially. He did not want Jesus to be revealed through proclamation, but rather through demonstration, which would ultimately lead to revelation. This is where we see Jesus as a humble servant of God. Most assuredly, he could have told the people, "Can't you see me doing all these things? I'm the Messiah." Today we call it in this generation name dropping. Starting out, "Yeah, you know, this is who I am. This is what I've done. Yeah, I sit on the right hand of the Father. It's me. I'm Jesus, the Messiah." You know, this is what one could probably imagine in their mind, but that's not Jesus' approach. The question becomes, why does Jesus choose not to reveal his identity outright? I mean, let's think about it. If you want people to know who you are, you tell them. If you're a businessman and you're going to a new company and you're wanting people to know what you do, you might hand them a business card. "This is who I am." And we plaster our credentials and our accomplishments on social media in the same way. "Look where I'm at for vacation this year. You know, look what I'm doing this year." And because we want people to know. It's human instinct. It's human nature. However, this is not the way that the Father chose. And it's important for us to note this, that this will not be the only time in which Jesus is going to silence these demonic spirits in that way. This is not to say, friends, that Jesus does not know who he is as Messiah, as some scholars have foolishly suggested. I can't tell you how many things I've read with scholars thinking that for some reason, Jesus didn't think he knew who he was. I'm like, well, how silly can you be? Have you read the Bible? Like, he knew who he was. So to suggest that makes absolutely no sense. Know that Jesus is very aware of his person. He's very aware of his identity and of his purpose in his first coming. It is the Jewish people and religious leaders of that day who were not aware of Jesus being Messiah, or at least at that time. It would not be until a few chapters later that Peter, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, would make this confession. After Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're the prophet. Some say you're Jeremiah or the other prophets. Yeah. I hear all of that. I hear all of that. "Who do you say I am? Who do you say?" And Peter, at that moment, filled with the Spirit, eyes open, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And friends, even with Peter having experienced that moment, still struggles, as you'll see throughout the gospel account, of the full reality and revelation of who Jesus is. He still struggled. The disciples still were trying to figure out, is this who he is? As a matter of fact, if you go further along in Mark's gospel, John the Baptist sends his disciples and says, hey, do I need to find another Messiah? Do I need to find another? There was a German Lutheran theologian named William Reed that developed a theory in which he attempted to explain the reasoning for Jesus not revealing who he was. He called this theory the Messianic secret. However, the problem with this theory, friends, is that it suggests that somehow the purpose of silencing the people was to be, quote unquote, secretive. This is why this theory has not only been disproven, but universally it's been rejected by theologians and scholars alike. The purpose of Jesus silencing these individuals and his disciples after the demonstration of his power and authority are for several reasons. I'll just give you three. One, it could potentially cause a premature attack against Jesus, therefore possibly delaying the purpose of his coming. Secondly, it could prevent Jesus from going into certain towns, keeping him from sharing the message of the kingdom of God being near. And most assuredly, we're going to see that next week, just how that fell through. And thirdly, it brings about the reality that the kingdom of God is revealed to those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. Those in whom would see the true identity of Jesus would see him because the Father has given them faith and the ability to know his Son. And this reality would be revealed at God's appointed time. Friends, when you came to truly know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, for some, it was this immediate moment of belief. It just clicked, like, I believe. And then for others, it was this series of circumstances that you endured that brought you to the end of yourself to truly see all the while that God really was who he said he was. Friends, if the revelation of who Jesus is forced, it produces confusion and false conversion. I believe for some people, this instance can be true, which is why we see things such as people leaving the church today. We see this huge ex-pastor movement. And one thing that I've noticed that I've seen in youth ministries for some time is that they do this big altar call and you got this grand music playing and oh, it just strings your heart. And that song, that word right there got me, and you start bawling a little bit, you start crying and the tears start rushing and your heart just, and then you go to the altar and it simply was just an emotional thing. And then we wonder why 67 to 70% of high school students leave the faith after they graduate from high school. Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work? Are we trying to do it for him? See, if I can make them feel this way at this moment, right after the pastor did that, oh yeah, hit the F minor chord, oh, they're gonna like that one. Oh, they're gonna come and they're gonna, and that's what we do. Rather than saying, Holy Spirit, have your way, I would rather a student or a person come to me after service and said, hey, the message did something to my heart. Can we talk? Friends, that's the conversations we need to have. Not the fog and the light show in order to get an emotional string. Friends, we also have to keep in mind that the people of that day were anticipating a political deliverer. The Jews of that time were expecting this great and mighty, valiant warrior that was going to come and bring justice and was going to come and bring victory. But yet they get this man that's going around healing folks. That's why John said, do I need to go and, like, are you the one? And friends, this is why I love the Bible, but most importantly, this is why I love God. That was intentional. Because the way in which Messiah would be seen as the victorious king would first be seen through his humility and through his service as a servant of God. That although Jesus knows that he is the King of glory for a time, that glory will be given in glimpses of healing and of righteousness to those who are downtrodden, to those who are abused, to those who are hurt, to those who are misled, and it would be Jesus going and meeting them. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4 says this, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Friends, did you see verse 2 of Isaiah 42? I'm going to read it again. He will not cry or out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He's not going to come to make himself known that I am the Messiah. Look at me. I'm that guy. He's not going to raise his voice in that way. He's going to faithfully execute judgment and justice in the way that God has intended for him to do it. And it will first be through showing compassion, love for those in need. Friends, what we will witness as the gospel of Mark unfolds is that what was assumed to be two messiahs in the Jewish people's misunderstanding was really one messiah with two separate comings. His first coming will be in service to the Father, to those in need and who are afflicted. Whereas his second coming will be physically to rule and to reign on the earth with all power and all authority. Justice, friends, for the many will be received by first through the humility of service and suffering for the sake of the called. And it's my prayer that as we walk through this gospel of Mark, you will embrace these pages with fresh eyes. And I pray that you join us next week as we're going to witness the first messianic miracle unfold before our very eyes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up the scriptures, I pray that we marvel, that we can oftentimes get so accustomed to reading the gospel accounts and reading about what you've done and reading about where you've gone and the things that you've done that it just becomes another story. Father, I pray that you give us fresh eyes to see your glory, fresh eyes to see your power, fresh eyes to see your work, that as we witness it through the pages of scripture, that it will begin to stir up our affections for more of you, that it will cause us to lean more upon your commands, that it will cause us to meditate upon your word day and night, that it will cause us to fall to our knees in awestruck wonder at your beauty, at your majesty, at your holiness, that it will cause us, Lord, to say, if it had not been for the Lord who is on my side, where would I be? May we fall in love all over again with this story of you. May it not just be normal, but may you show us your extraordinary power. And Lord, may we lean upon you like never before. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen.